You see? And they had to take a one-year-old sheep or lamb or goat or whatever without any fault there to take the blood, and they're to roast the animal, they're not to boil it and so on. And they're to do this. They are to take their cloak and they're to tie it up, put it underneath their belt. They're to be ready to move on and move out. That's strange, because remember, they're considered to be slaves. They have been for all these years under the burden and the dreadful oppression of Egypt and of the Pharaoh of that day. So they're to be ready, and they're to eat with haste. Look at verse 11, because it is the Lord's Passover. So on 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And this is a day you are to commemorate for generations to come. You will celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Now there's some more instructions about the unleavened bread and so on. And if you go to 17, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. And in the first month, you see, the calendar changed. We don't know exactly the precise date now, because on this day, the whole of the calendar changed. If you read the first verse, you know, the Lord said to Moses, this month is to be for you the first month. And this will be the first day of the first month. Calendar change. It's epoch making. Don't you just read a story here. You are reading one of the most profound encounters in the whole of your Bible. And it's to be something observed till time will end. Because time begins with it. And so Moses summons all the elders of Israel, 21, and said to them, go at once, select the animals for your families, slaughter the Passover lamb, and take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood, watch, on the top. You see? And on both sides of the door frame. The blood does not go underfoot. You never tread the blood underfoot. It's to be on the doorposts and the lintel. Because that will be the arch. And this has nothing to do with the sermon. This is just helping you understand what you're reading. You're to walk under the covenant of the blood. And that will apply when you get to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you put some on the door frames, and not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame, and he will pass over the doorway, and he will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. And when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And then the people bowed down and worshipped, and the Israelites did just as what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. And there was a loud wailing in Egypt, and there was not a house, where there was no blood on the doorpost and the lintel. There's not a house where there's without someone who's dead. That's when Pharaoh says, get up and get out. Get up and get out. And that was the moment of deliverance. And if you look at verse 42, the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. And on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. And then we could go then to Matthew 26. We'll do that in a moment's time. And we will look at this table, because the epitome in the New Testament is this that you see behind me. We have some announcements. Here they are. This was the phrase that the children would ask about the Passover. What does the communion signify? Let me help you. Memorials help us to understand events and happenings that are so significant that they must never be forgotten. So that's why this question would be asked regarding the phenomenal events and actions associated with the Passover being established. For us, we've got memorials of two horrible major wars. The cenotaph is the focus for an act of remembrance in November. This past week, I hope you've watched it, we have remembered Auschwitz. I've been to Auschwitz 5 or 6 times. It is one of the most horrendous personal experiences that an individual can go through and see. The dreadful, the inhumane concentration camp. And it's there as a memorial of a testimony, of a statement about the Nazi regime attempting to destroy the Jews. Another place I've been has been Pearl Harbor. When I go down to the Micronesian Islands, I have to change planes at Hawaii. So I take the chance to go out to the memorial built over the Arizona. It's still leaking. Testimony to what happened at Pearl Harbor that would trigger the Pacific Wars. A wonderful wall with the names inscribed on it of those who perished that day. There's a long, vast, black marble memorial wall engraved with those who were killed in the war with Vietnam. And there's a book called Offerings at the Wall. There's a letter from one man. People would leave things there, a sealed letter, a photo, a flag, a token. So what they decided to do, the volunteers, is to gather them up and make some kind of museum about them. And they're there called Offerings at the Wall. And one man left a letter. He was in Echo Company, 1st Marines Company. Listen to this. I leave you my headband, which contains my sweat from the war. My dog tag, what you wear around your neck so people can identify your body. And a picture of me. His grammar is wrong, but a picture of me and Mike. And he just signs it like this, another time, another place, and I'll never forget you. It's important to remember what kind of tokens Jesus wanted us to use to remember his death. It's the bread and it's the cup. And each of those has a very deep and profound meaning for those who love him and know him as their Savior and Lord. It's imperative that we know, that we understand the meaning of what we're doing. Otherwise, it's just a religious ritual. Jewish children were encouraged to ask their parents the questions about the Passover. What does this service mean? And the principle of catechizing is built on that thing. Children need to know how the gospel speaks. So they need to know of a Savior, how sin is forgiven, how we become the children of God. What does this service mean? It's called by many names. It's called Holy Communion. One that we don't often use is Eucharist. We use the Lord's Supper. Other times we talk of breaking of bread. But what does it mean? Let me show you five things. It's a commemoration. It's a memorial. Now, there are a whole variety of ways in which you can keep something in your mind from one generation to another. Build a bronze statue. Build a pillar like Nelson's Column. Have a brass engraving. Build a pyramid in the desert. Put a record in a book. But the trouble is, all of those things can be damaged. They can be lost. They can be stolen. They can be destroyed by wind and storm or fire or simply the ravages of time. And it has been found that by and large, the best way of remembering a fact is to attach to it some kind of ceremony, frequently performed, so to keep it alive in our memory. Absalom, you know, built a pillar to remind every passerby of his, he thought, famous, but it was infamous life, because he feared lest he be forgotten. And it still stands, or what remains of it still stands, what's reputed to be his monument. And you know what every Arab does? When they pass by that statue, they throw a stone at it. Today, in thousands of different places, believers will gather together to remember the cross and the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his death will be recalled in broken bread that is passed from hand to hand. and the blood-red juice will be passed from lip to lip, so that the great facts of the gospel never go out of your mind. And when we approach this table, we are simply remembering an absent friend. It's a memorial. It's a commemoration of what? Of his loving us. It's an apt reminder of all that Jesus did for us when he was here on this earth. The scripture says he loved me and gave himself for me. And you say that when you come to the table. For greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And the story of Gethsemane and Golgotha, of Calvary, are not mere places. They're not just empty words. They tell the wonderful story of Jesus laying down his life for us, to restore us, to renew us, to redeem us, to reconcile us back to a right relationship with God. And if you let these things slip in any way, or if you just take them for granted, then when you come to the table, when you come to the table and you will start to take the bread and the cup, you will celebrate the memorial of his love, of his wounds, of his agonies, of his death, and realize it was just for you. You will remember his loving us. You'll remember his working for us, because he's an absent friend, because that was the only course of action open to him. He's doing more good for you and for me, for us, where he has gone, than he could ever have done if he had stayed here on this earth. Because at this very moment of time, he is acting on your behalf. He is pressing your case. He is pleading your cause. He ever lives to intercede for us. Our lives would be in jeopardy but for him. Our cause would falter, probably grind to a halt but for him. So how can you forget him? You take the bread. You take the cup. He's loving us. He's working for us. And he's returning to us. He's not going to stay away forever. He tells us to do this until he comes. He's coming back as fast as he can. Only the long-suffering mercy and grace of God holds him back. He is waiting for the last sinner to be saved. He is waiting for the full number of the elect to be accomplished. He is not delaying. He is not lingering. He is coming soon. And when you take the cup and when you take the bread, you will remember him, for it will be his hand knocking on the door to say, I've come. I've come to be with you. I'm among you. So when you sit there and you take the cup and you take the bread, remember, it's a memorial. It's a commemoration of our absent friend. So sit still. Let all other thoughts be dismissed from our minds. Think only of him, of Jesus, whose eyes were once full of tears as he looked over Jerusalem, whose shoulders were bleeding because of the beating with the Roman lash, and those beautiful hands that brought blessing to so many, those kind hands that were nailed to the tree, and those feet that were fastened to the cross. And you'll remember, he loved us and died for us, for this is a memorial in remembrance of him. But it's a cavalcade. It's an exhibition. As often as you eat this bread, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. It's as if a procession of things are on view, and they're passing before us. They are an exhibition for us to note and observe. It's an exhibition of his dying, the broken body in the broken bread. And when you pick up the bread, it is an emblem, a type, a picture of his body that was broken, that was marred, that was ultimately wrapped in the linen and placed in the stone-cold tomb. And on the wind, you will hear his enemies gloating as they think that he is finished forever. And the cup that you will hold so tenderly in your hands will be a symbol of his precious blood. And his very life ebbs away as they pierce his hands and his feet, and the soldier thrusts the lance into his side, because the shedding of blood is the ultimate token of his death. And he endures all of this, and his dying is so we can be redeemed back to God. It's an exhibition. It's a cavalcade. Something's been shown to you about his dying. Yet it is more, because it's an exhibition of our living. We eat, we drink, we live, we go on our way. And in the process, by what we have done, we'll have been feeding our souls and recognizing that his ministering to us means life and blessing for us. Because we are not just spectators at an ordinance. We are participators who, in the living of their lives as a consequence, will do so for his glory and his kingdom. A guy I've worked with over the years, Barry Jones, came from Carlsbad, one of our big congregational churches there. But in Carlsbad, there are some caverns. And a couple took their son, 11, their daughter, 7, into the Carlsbad caverns. And at the deepest point in the cavern, the guide will have the lights turned off to dramatize how dark and how silent it is beneath the surface of the earth. And the little 7-year-old girl was frightened. And she began to cry. And her brother shouted, "Don't cry. There's somebody here who knows how to turn the lights on." Now that's the message of the gospel. When you get to this table, I want to tell you there's somebody here who knows how to turn the lights on in your life. Because he wants you to be the light. He's the light of the world, and he wants you to be lights. Maybe little candles, that's more than that. But Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. You in your small corner and I in mine. And Jesus is the light that overwhelms the darkness. He knows how to turn the lights on. And he wants us to go out living in the light. I tried to explain to Tashi this week. I don't know how it came up. It was a conversation. Because I grew up during those early war years with the gaslight. She couldn't grasp that at all. And how the gaslight was downstairs, but never in the bedrooms. So you went to bed with a candle. You're nodding your heads at me. You all know what I'm talking about, you older folk. Electricity was a phenomenon all of its own when it came. You say, well, how did you set fire to the gas? Couldn't explain the mantle and so on. But we had light. And then we had the candle. And it was still light. And you, but may be a candle lit by the Lord. And he's the light. You see? And you will exhibit that this week. The cavalcade, the procession of events in your life, because you have been to the table, the exhibition of his dying and of our living. And then the word we use most, the communion, because that means getting close, drawing near, and we draw near to God. Our favorite phrase is, we call this the Lord's table. You will know how you can go on a coach tour, you can go on a visit to some historical home or place, and your tour guide will tell you, this is who slept here, who ate here, who lived here, and they do it with great pride. And if I were a tour guide, I would tell you, Jesus ate here. I'll tell you how it happened. John was next to him, and all the other 11 disciples were there too. And since that day, since that occasion, millions of people, famous and not so famous, have sat around the Lord's table. And you know something? Andrew touched on it a few moments back about your fingerprints. God knows all who sit here. And he can name each one, because he knows his sheep by name. And with a great sense of enthusiasm, he can look at you and say to you, you ate at my Lord's table, didn't you? And you can say with enthusiasm, yes, yes, I did. Because this is a place of great friendship. See, out in the East, to eat at another's table, to pass the salt and take the bread and the wine, was to place yourself under the host's protection and care. All feuds would be ended. Peace would reign. All that he had would be yours. All that you had would really, in effect, be his. And Jesus gave himself to us. That's why we urge you time and time again in a multiplicity of ways. Give yourself to him. For this is a table of great friendship. Drawing near to Jesus. And yet more. More. Because it's not just drawing near to him. It's fellowshipping with each other. One of the most delightful expressions is the phrase, the communion of the saints. You have to experience that. You have to enjoy that. It's like coming home. It's you saying there's always room here. The family gathers together here. Here we can be and must be ourselves. And so we are here, this group of people in this church. But there's a wider implication. We are meeting as and with the body of Christ, because there is one church, one head, and one body. And parts of the family may do things just a bit differently to us, but we will still be family. It's communion, drawing near to him and fellowshipping with each other. And then I will give you a fourth word. It's a covenant. For this is the new covenant in my blood. And you have to see when you take the cup and you take the bread, what you are declaring. When we come to his table, to the Lord's table, we are declaring we will be God's people. We are stating unequivocally that we have a covenant relationship with Jesus, with God, that this God is our God and will be forever, that we are committed to him. We cannot easily dismiss the relationship because it is a covenant relationship. An agreement has been reached between us that must not be breached ever. Now, I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. So I'm declaring out of my covenant relationship, I'm one of the kingdom people of God. I am one of God's people. And I am discovering, not just declaring something, but I am discovering something, that we are his children, his precious children, his treasured possession. And as we partake, so it's as if we were taking tokens of his love, sweet reminders that we are sealed with his love. Can you imagine the quietness in that upper room? Was there a warm spring breeze gently drifting through the open windows? If it was, it was carrying all the sounds of the evening activities in Jerusalem. The shop doors closing, the market stalls packing up, the clip-clop of the donkey's hooves on the cobbled streets, because everyone was hurrying home to celebrate Passover. And yet here they were in this upper room, listening to their master's voice, pouring out his heart in words that sought to prepare them for what was to come. Their Lord, their Master, their teacher, their best friend, the one to whom they had given their lives, the one who was life itself. He was leaving them. He was leaving them. He would die on the cross. He would come out of the tomb, but he would ascend back to glory. He would leave them, but he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them and in them, never, ever to leave them. That's how, and that is only how, you know you belong. It's Jesus in me because of his Holy Spirit in me. It's Jesus in you because of his Holy Spirit in you. He has a unique title, the Comforter. If you are distressed today, he will be your comforter. If you are facing a major decision, he will be your counselor. Do you need support as you face all your responsibilities? Then he will be your helper. He's the Spirit within you. I'm one, and you are one of his precious children. And that's what you discover at the Lord's table. And should you have lost the glow of your first love, and as a consequence grown stale or spiritually cold. He will stand there with outstretched arms and hands to embrace, to receive, to forgive. He will declare his love to you once again so that you can come and testify of your love for him. And when you take the bread and when you take the cup, you say, I am in a covenant relationship with God. Number five, it's a celebration, a thanksgiving. For Jesus broke the bread and gave thanks. Now, for us nonconformists, to use the word Eucharist is to use a word that's sometimes difficult to grasp. Eucharist means thanksgiving. It's just that. It's in essence, it means giving thanks. We are coming to a festival, not a funeral. Sharing the cup and the bread together is meant to be a moment of great joy and great delight. And we cannot give thanks better than be rejoicing in him. So when we come to the table, we come proffering praise. And you take a quiet, private, special moment to make your own list of the things he's done for you. And all I know is this. In that moment when we give you that opportunity, this mighty Saviour and Lord will increase power to the faint, will sympathise with you if you're hurting. He will bring hope to you if you feel it's hopeless. He'll supply strength if you are weary and tired. And if you feel helpless, he'll be there to shield you, embrace you. And you'll sense how he guides the faithful, how he rights the wrong, how he defends the weak, how he welcomes the prodigal, how he restores the fallen, how he mends the broken. You have a moment for proffering praise. And you know how it ended for him? They started singing songs. They started singing a hymn. And as the time with the bread and the cup came to its conclusion and they had to go away, Jesus started singing part of the Hallel, started singing a hymn, started singing a song. No matter what lay ahead for him, it was Gethsemane, with those dark, sad hours in the garden and then the ignominy of the cross. For us, whatever path we tread, whether it will be dark or bright, good or bad, we have a song to sing that takes us on our way. I'm going to ask you to sing Bonar's great hymn in a moment. They've been written about the communion. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. What about William Williams? Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Oh, we all sing differently, but this table, grand songs go together. The grand song of redemption is to sing it to the Lord. My wife closed every day with reading from either Springs in the Valley or Streams in the Desert by Chas Cowman. I would do my devotions. We did what we did together. But she would then read. And in Springs in the Valley, there's the story of a man who found a barn where Satan kept his seeds, ready to be sown in the human heart. seeds of discouragement, and they were the most numerous. They could be made to grow anywhere, or at least almost anywhere. And when Satan was questioned, there was one place he could not get them to grow. "Where is that?" the man asked. And sadly, Satan had to say, "In the heart of a grateful person." Roger Rose is a pastor in the States. He tells how his young brother was killed by a speeding motorist. Their house was situated on a dirt track, seldom used by motor cars. And his brother was riding his bike across the road coming home. And over the hill came a car that was roaring high speed, and it hit the boy. He was fatally injured. And Roger says, "You know, I watched my father later that day pick up the mangled, twisted bike, carry it to a part of the barn, place it in a spot that was seldom used." And he said, "And for the first time, I saw my father cry." And as the years passed, he noticed whenever his father saw that bike, tears would stream down his face. I'll tell you where those tears come. They don't come here. They don't start here. Every time I've seen something about Mark, they come here. They come here. They come here. And he saw his father every time with the tears coming down his face. He said, "And since then, I have often prayed when I've looked at the table, when I've looked at my life and my ministry, Lord, keep the memory of your death fresh to me. So every time I take part in this memorial, stir my heart as if it only occurred yesterday." And I came to share this with you this morning so that it would not allow the communion service just to be a formality, but always a tender, touching experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hristo Kulichev, up there, exiled to the Gulag in Bulgaria, I was sitting at the meal table with him, and he was talking about it. And he told me about the first time in 9 months when he would see his wife visiting the Gulag. And you know what she did? At their last communion, she took a piece of the bread and dipped it in the cup, put it in her handkerchief and her bag. What you have in your handkerchief when she's at the doors of the Gulag? My handkerchief. And in the cell where Kulichev was, she opened it out. And he said, "I took that piece of bread, stained with the wine. And when she went home, I had a celebration like no other. I remembered him until he comes again."